And then from John chapter 4, verse 27, following upon Jesus' discussion with the Samaritan woman at the well, we read in verse 27, "And at this point his disciples came, and they marveled that he had been speaking with a woman, yet no one said, 'What do you seek?' or 'Why do you speak with her?' So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, 'Come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?' They went out of the city and were coming to him. In the meantime, the disciples were requesting him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat that you do not know about.' The disciples therefore were saying to one another, 'No one brought him anything to eat, did he?' Jesus said to them, 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, that he who sows and he that reaps may rejoice together. For in this case the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. And the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever." I'm going to break this morning from the usual pattern of preaching straight through 1 John, mainly because I've been in Africa for 2 weeks and didn't have time to prepare to preach from 1 John. And also because I had the whole subject of missions on my heart, and I wanted to say some things about that, hopefully not turning this into a travel log in the process, sort of compromising the integrity of scriptural exposition, but nevertheless, to try to give some emphasis to the note of missions, I trust, for our edification. John 4, 27 to 38, the dominant note in this section of John 4, falling as it does, right after Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well, is the note of urgency that we find there. Look with me at verse 28. It says there that the woman, the Samaritan woman, she left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" This is a woman who went to the well at noon, because she was afraid to go in the early morning hours when the rest of the community would be there. She had been so ostracized because of her moral behavior. She had 5 husbands and was living with a man who was not her husband. And so she would have been driven off by the people. And she was afraid of them. And for her now to go rush back into the city and to begin to talk to them about what she encountered at the well and the one that she encountered means that she is overcome with a sense of urgency about the one that she has just met, who this Jesus is, who has told her all things about herself. And of course, he hadn't told her all things. That's a bit of hyperbole, but he did tell her that about her moral conduct. And as far as she was concerned, that was the dominant note of her life. And it was as though he were describing basically the central truth about her. She's a woman who had 5 husbands and was living with another man. But there's this urgency about it. She overcomes her fear. She overcomes her hesitations. She overcomes the intimidation that she normally felt at being around people of the community. And she goes off to tell them about this one that she believes could possibly be the Messiah. And so in verse 30 we read, they went out of the city and were coming to him. She's effective in her witness. Verse 31, and in the meanwhile, the disciples were requesting him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." The disciples clearly here distracted by temporal, worldly physical concerns and not really grasping the spiritual significance at all of what's going on. They're blind to it. They don't have any of that sense of urgency at all. That which the woman has and that which Jesus has. Jesus is at the point, he's going to forgo a meal. He has these Samaritans coming out to him. That's what he really wants to do. That's his meat and drink. That's what he lives for. So he has that same note of urgency. So even though they haven't eaten for a while, he's willing to pass by the food in order to continue the ministry that he is having there to the Samaritans. So he says to them, verse 32, I have food to eat that you do not know about. The disciples, verse 33, still not understanding, were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did they? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. You see, we still use that kind of language, don't we, about that which is our meat and drink, that which is our the thing we love, the thing that we're passionate about, the thing that drives and moves and motivates us. And that's the way Jesus is employing the metaphor of the food. That is his food. What? To accomplish the work that his Father had assigned to him, to continue the ministry of the Word, to continue the ministry to the Samaritans, to tell them of the gospel, the good news, his evangel, of the forgiveness of sins and of the work that he has come to accomplish. Verse 35, Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white for harvest. What he's addressing here is the outlook that says, well, there's still months to go. There's time. We can wait. There's no need to hurry about this business of proclamation of the gospel. There's still plenty of time before the harvest is ready. Let's go ahead and pause. Let's take our rest. Let's have our food. We can get back to this other business after we've satisfied our appetites. And he's saying, no, you don't perceive what's going on. You don't understand the nature of reality. You don't understand the real spiritual circumstances and the urgency right now. Do you not see, and it may be even, that Samaritans were on their way wearing white garments, which would have been fairly typical. There aren't any particularly white crops in that region. And so the white for harvest, he's probably looking at Samaritans who were approaching. And do you not see, he says, that the harvest of souls is ready? They are white for harvest. This is the moment we've waited for. Here is the opportunity. It's come. Let us then continue our ministry and forego the food. In other words, he has that same urgency, doesn't he, that the Samaritan woman had, and that the disciples seem not to be aware of. Verse 36, already, he who reaps is receiving wages. This is going to be fruitful labor, in other words. We're reaping right now. It's harvest time, he's saying. And is gathering fruit for eternal life. The Samaritan woman is just the first of many. That he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps, and I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. That is to say, there had been all these years of preparation, all of the prophets over the centuries, over the millennia even, who had been preparing the way for the Messiah to come. They had been sowing the seed of God's word, the seed of the gospel. And now, he's saying to the disciples, now is harvest time. Now has come the time to reap what others have sown. They have sown for generations. This is the harvest time. This is the time to gather in that which has been sown over the centuries by your forefathers, the prophets, now by you, the apostles. And we, so many centuries later, likewise, are reaping that which others have sown. Let me discuss with you Africa and missions, using Africa as a window to discuss the mission of the church. In the late 1800s, David Livingstone opened up the interiors of Africa to Christian missions. He was the first European to penetrate into the interior of Africa. All of the coastal areas had been explored, but not the interiors. So he was the first European to do so, and his journals were read all throughout the Western world, and he sparked a tremendous movement into Africa by Christian missions. Floods of missionaries came, and they died like flies. Africa was known as the white man's graveyard. And while they came by the hundreds and even by the thousands, they died in like proportions. For example, in Uganda, where I was, the first great missionary there was Alexander Mackay, a Scottish Presbyterian. He came with seven others. Within 1 year, five of the eight were dead. Within 2 years, seven out of eight of those who came with him were dead. Either bitten by poisonous insects or snakes, but most of them having fallen to tropical diseases. That's just typical of what went on. And yet they kept coming. The places of the dead were quickly filled up by others who came in behind them. In the 1930s through the 1950s, East Africa experienced a revival in which hundreds of thousands of Africans were converted and came to Christ. That would be the countries of Uganda and Kenya and Tanzania and others in that area. Today, 46% of the entire continent of Africa identifies itself as Christian. It's a remarkable story. 150 years ago, it wouldn't have been 5%. It might have even been 1%. Today, it is 46%. Over 400 million people in Africa identify themselves as Christian. And a similar story could be told about Latin America, about China, and about Korea, where conversions to Christ have come in the numbers of the tens of millions. So I'd like to make several observations then about the mission field and what Sally, my daughter, and I saw. I'd like to make several observations and then try to draw this home for some application. What we saw, first of all, was much evidence of the goodness of God. We saw tokens of this in every direction. Uganda itself is a beautiful country that is lush with vegetation. The African Bible University campus, where I was speaking mostly, and which we support and which we have helped build a dormitory for married students and are in process of building another dormitory for single men, is a veritable Garden of Eden in its beauty. Beautifully landscaped. It is just a few miles from Lake Victoria. Cool breezes blow off of Lake Victoria all day long. It's elevated 3,300 feet, so the weather is cool and beautiful. And as I sat on the porch the first couple of days trying to recover from the flight, reading and napping, it was just a refreshing reminder of the goodness of God. Especially there was another aspect of the goodness of God that came home to me. And that was in a trip that we took 5 hours north to Murchison Falls, a gigantic game park in northern Uganda. And the aspect of the goodness of God that I was reminded of would have to do with the divine sense of humor. Of course, you've all been to zoos. But the peculiarity of a giraffe, for example, and that constant deer in the headlights look on the face of a giraffe. The hippopotamus, the elephants, the warthogs. What more proof do you need that God has a sense of humor, right? I mean, we have pigs and we have ducks. I always thought the duck was certainly proof of the divine sense of humor. There's almost a palatable kind of sense that God just delighted in creating these hilarious-looking animals. You know what I'm talking about, right? A duck with that beak, with those feet. the hippo and all of its distinctives, the giraffe with the long neck. It was just a sense of the delight that God has in his creation. Job speaks of God sporting with Leviathan, the ancient name for the crocodile, playing with his creation, delighting in what he has made. You can almost picture him as he showed Adam the animals, laughing aloud as the elephant went by with its long trunk. So there was a sense in which being out there was a very vivid reminder of the goodness of God and even of God's sense of humor. That he is one who creates not just the beautiful, but also the humorous. Secondly, there was also much evidence of God's judgment, or another way of putting it is much in the way of the effects of the fall. In the city of Kampala, we were approached by children who were begging, very young children. There's scores of them. The AIDS epidemic has wiped out a generation of parents. And so there are scores of these children who are accountable to no one, who wander the streets begging, hoping for something, looking for something. It's been amongst these children that the terrorist groups have recruited many of their participants. But even apart from the children, there's thousands of people in the cities hustling to try to survive, to try to make a living. As we drove north up to Murchison Falls, the grass hut version of Africa was evident mile after mile after mile of grinding poverty, of subsistence farming, where men are working the fields plowing with a hoe. Not even a plow, just a hoe. Acre after acre of hand plowing the fields, subsistence farming, a reminder that, you know, it's by the sweat of the brow. That was the curse of God in the garden. Genesis 3, by the sweat of the brow we work. And if the harshness of our labor has been alleviated to a significant degree in the West by modern inventions, it's nevertheless a reminder that the world is a tough place, that the curse of God is upon it, that the world is in need of redemption, that the world is under judgment, that most of the world lives lives that are very, very, very difficult, and that our relative ease and affluence is a gift of God to us, one of which we are not worthy, one of which we have not deserved, one of which we have not earned. How thankful we ought to be that we've been the beneficiaries of the mercy of God in a world that yet still is under his judgment. We have so much in a world in which there are so many who have so little. Thirdly, we saw much evidence of God's grace. Among the African Bible University of Uganda students included those who were once themselves street orphans in the cities of Uganda, one of whom has now started his own orphanage so that other children need not undergo the deprivations and hardships that he endured as a child. Others have been captives of the rebel groups that are still a dangerous reality in the bush, in some of the border regions, the lawless regions, and are still sowing the seeds of revolution in East Africa. The captives subject to unspeakable horrors, and who, one of whom left to die, lying out in a grass field, eating the grass to survive, cried out to God, as did the young man who was left an orphan in the streets of Kampala. In desperation, both of them came to that point where they cried out to God, and God heard their prayer and sent a preacher of the gospel. And they were saved. They were saved spiritually by the atonement of Christ. Their sins were forgiven. They were given eternal life. And they were saved from the desperation that they were in at that time in their lives. Others, parents, had been murdered by these rebel groups. And there they were, having completed a 4-year course of study at the African Bible University. The graduation itself was very moving, though as an outsider, there was certainly a humorous element to it. That is, as the diplomas were handed out, people in the congregation's family members would shout out with tribal yells that were not unlike the rebel yell, with some variations on the theme. I need not tell you that did not happen at the University of Southern California when I graduated. But as the diplomas were handed out the tribal yells resounded in all of their variety, the obvious pride of the families, given that almost without exception, these would be the first who had ever achieved that level of education in their families, perhaps even in their village, perhaps even in the tribe of which they were a part. And the baccalaureate, another token of the grace of God that occurred to me was, at my insistence, of course, we sang a psalm as a part of the celebration. We sang the 23rd psalm. We sang it to Crimmon. They knew it. But it occurred to me, here are lyrics written by David, King David, 3,000 years ago. And here we are in the 21st century, some Americans and some Ugandans, finding immediate comfort, immediate resonance with the words of that psalm, finding them deeply meaningful and moving, touching our souls. And it was just a poignant reminder of the communion of the saints, the fellowship of believers that extends back across the centuries, back to the nation of Israel and David their king, right on forward into the 21st century, into North America, into Africa, and around the world. We are the people of God who have professed the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and who have sung the same praises now for 3,000 years. Does that not provide some spiritual grounding for you? We're not believers in some religion that was thought up yesterday, that just sprung out of the ground, whole cloth, out of nowhere, but find ourselves in a continuous relationship with God that stretches back 3,000 years and then stretches around the globe, across the oceans and across the continents. I think that's what the Apostle Paul had in mind when he said in Galatians 3:28 that in Christ there's neither Greek nor Jew, male nor female, slave nor free, but that we are all one in Christ. And then fourth, we saw much to make us ponder with respect to God's call. Jesus says that the fields are white unto harvest, ready for harvest. It's harvest time. That's the way Jesus characterizes our era. This is a time for harvest. What do you need in order to harvest? You need harvesters. You need workers. You need reapers to go out into the fields. According to Palmer Robertson, the vice chancellor of African Bible University in Uganda, there's a real problem in the mission field right now in that there are fewer and fewer young people who are willing to commit to a lifetime of service. 100 years ago, that's what you committed to when you went. When you went for good. You went knowing you probably would never return, or if you did return, it might be 10 or 20 years before you went back, even for a visit. But today, with high-speed transportation and communication, they're finding that fewer and fewer people are willing to commit to a life term as a missionary. They come for a couple of weeks. They come for a month. They come for 6 months. They come even for a year, even for 2 years. But there's a real need for those to come who are willing to come and stay to see it as a life calling, to see this as God's call to them for a lifetime of service in foreign fields. What's needed is young people who will follow the call of God into the ministry and into the mission field. There's a growing consensus that the future of Christianity is in what is called the Global South. In the 1990s, the scales tipped to where the majority of professing Christians are now south of the equator. Did you know that? Might be more precise to say that the majority of professing Christians are to be found in the southern hemisphere, Africa, Latin America, and in Asia. For a long time, Christianity was seen as a white man's religion. There's some irony in that because, after all, our founder is a Mideasterner, and the early church was dominated by Africans, North Africans, but Africans, men of Africa. The men of Africa had a profound shaping effect on Orthodox classical Christianity. It was Origen who was the great expositor, whose expositions of Scripture were the pattern for virtually all subsequent Bible expositors, a man of Africa. Tertullian is the father of Latin theology. He coined the term sacramentum, sacrament. He coined the term substantia, from which we get substance in the Trinitarian debates. The term personae for the persons of the Godhead. And other Latin terms. He's one of the crucial early theologians that had a determining impact on the formulation of the doctrine of Trinity and of the dual nature of Christ. Athanasius, of whom we say Athanasius contra mundum, against the world, was defending the doctrine of Trinity against the world. He's a man of Africa. He was nicknamed the Black Dwarf, for heaven's sakes. And of course, the single greatest theologian in the history of the church, never mind the ancient history of the church, was Augustine of Hippo, a man of Africa. Present-day Algeria, the continent of Africa, who was the decisive voice in all of the great issues of the early church. The doctrines of grace, Trinity, dual nature of Christ, all the Christological subjects. Original sin, predestination, all that goes back to Augustine. Christianity has never been a white man's religion, but for a long time it was predominantly in Europe. Today, the scales have been tilted, and now there are more in the global south, as it's called, the southern hemispheres, more professing Christians there. And those churches are growing with tremendous rapidity while the churches in the west are contracting. Europe is being virtually de-Christianized. And North America still has large numbers of Christians, but we all sense that things are not right. Things are not good for the church and for the Christian religion. And that our influence is shrinking. The vitality of our witness is diminishing. We are not what we were. We are not what we should be. Things do not look well for us. And so there's tremendous potential in the churches of the global south, and yet there is also tremendous vulnerability. I was asked to give two talks while I was there. As typically happens, those two talks very quickly became five talks, so I was to scramble about and try to figure out what to say. As it turned out, it all fell together very well. And I talked about our message, Christ crucified. I talked about our ministry, which is the ministry of the word, read, preached, sung, prayed, and administered in the sacraments. To continue that, as the Apostle Paul said. Our motive, which is to know the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. And then I talked about our unity in the church. That was all very encouraging. I received much encouragement from that. Well received. Seemed like messages that needed to be heard. Then we attended church services, and they were very discouraging, to be frank. The Presbyterian, Presbyterian and Episcopal church services, which are relatively tame. What was discouraging was the amount of time given to what I regard as emotional and mindless repetition of choruses. It wasn't even good African music. It was just Western contemporary music sung endlessly. By endlessly, I mean in the Presbyterian church, 20 minutes of it. Just over and over, mantra-like, with the obligatory electric guitars and drums. It was very discouraging to think about the influence of Western Christianity on that service. And then the second service at the cathedral in Kampala, 20 minutes became 60 minutes of one repetitious chorus after another, after another, after another, after another. I'm saying that's vulnerable because there isn't much teaching going on. It's very appealing, I guess, at one level. But for the large part, third world Christianity is vulnerable because it's so untaught, it's so unschooled, and therefore it is vulnerable to defective, deviant doctrines which in the long run could undermine and in fact destroy the church. So there's tremendous potential. At the same time, there is tremendous vulnerability. I had a conversation with one of the students the last day that we were there, one of the sharpest of the students. And he's wrestling with, you know, how much of what Christianity is it the proclamation of the word, and how much of it is social action? And so we talked about that some. And he wanted to know, well, how is it that if you stick to just preaching the gospel, how is that going to change anything in the world? Why should we not be, as a church, and I made the distinction between individual Christians and their involvement, which they should be very involved in alleviating the problems of humanity, involved in social action and political action and so forth, as individuals, but should not attach the name of the church to that. Jesus attached his name to the church and not to all these other auxiliary organizations. So we need to be careful about what we stick his name on, as it were. But if we preach the gospel, change will take place. It will take place slowly, but it will take place. He wanted to know how. How will that take place? And I said, well, when a person becomes a Christian, let's just talk about things that happen. One, they start to think that they need to get an education, don't they? Why do they think that? Because they want to read their Bibles. That's the whole impetus behind education in the Western world. As people began to think that they ought to read their Bibles, they began to universalize education so that ordinary people could read their Bibles. So you'll begin to demand an education, to seek out an education. I said, your work ethic will change. From then on, once you become a Christian, you don't work like people in the world. You do your work heartily as unto the Lord. That's a good thing. You become reliable, hard-working person. You become honest, committed to honesty and integrity in your work so that there is an agenda against corruption. So the conversation went like that. And then as far as politics go, I said, well, in the political realm, you'd be very skeptical if you're a Christian about concentrating power in any individual or any several individuals. Why? Because you take seriously the doctrine of original sin. You wouldn't want all that power concentrated in any son and daughter of Adam, because you can't trust people with power. So you divide and separate powers. There's a diffusion of power where Christianity goes. All of that, of course, has immediate application in the African situation, where the pattern for so long has been one man, one vote, one time, where the president becomes president for life. So Christianity makes a difference. It makes a difference, but it's a slower process. It took 500 years in the West for that kind of impact to begin to be made particularly after the Reformation. It's going to take time in Africa. They're able to stand on our shoulders, so it won't take as long, but it will take time. Well, given that, then what is needed? I think there's a need for Christians across the age spectrum and across the vocational spectrum to commit themselves to go to the mission field, to cross the oceans and cross the borders, and to take the message of the gospel to the ends of the earth. In other words, there's a need for the renewal of the Great Commission. This is what Jesus told his church to do. What Palmer Robertson is saying, there's fewer and fewer people, it seems, in the West who are willing to do that. Why are we not willing to go? Well, I think we're very comfortable. And it's unnerving to think about going to a place that's not as efficient, that's characterized by poverty and illiteracy, where the problems are of such a magnitude, where the political instability is legendary. And yet it's never been safe to go to the mission field, and it's never been comfortable. I mean, I lived 2 years in England, and is there any place more similar to the U.S. than England? And even there's a large measure of discomfort when you enter into a different culture. We know it's uncomfortable. We know that there's an element of danger. We know that we leave behind things familiar. And we step into a realm of the unknown, and nevertheless, there is that need. Our young people need to hear that call. Our young couples need to hear that call. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Or in Jesus' words here, the fields are white unto harvest. It's harvest time. Who will go? Upon whom has God placed his hand? Upon who is his voice addressing? Who is he calling to go? It cannot be that no one is being called to go. It has to be the case that there are scores of us who are closing our ears, hoping and praying that the divine finger will not be pointed at us, that he will not say, "You will go for us. You will go and serve. I have called and anointed you for service." It must be that some of us are closing our ears and refusing to hear the call because of our fear of what unsettling might result for us, what discomfort might be the result, fear of where we may end up. To that, I would just repeat the words of Jesus. And with this, I will close. What does it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? We never lose in the service of Christ. We never, ever, ever lose. We only gain. Peter said, we've left homes and wives and so forth. And what's for us? Jesus said, all that and more. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. That's the promise of Jesus. The fields are white unto harvest. May God raise up from us, our congregation, scores of young people who will follow that call into the ministry of the gospel as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, move in our hearts, move in our midst, move in our congregation. Call to yourself, O Lord, those who will go and serve as teachers and preachers and administrators, as agriculturalists and as doctors. Raise up a host. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.